thank Ray for these studies on the servant, Lord Jesus. I think that I can say that my few studies on the tabernacle will be probably a walk through the picture gallery type of thing. But I do hope that Ray will carry with us as we walk through the gallery. This is the kind of picture I think that he probably can understand better than the others. If he's talking about modern art, I can understand what he means. I heard of a painting that was put into a contest in Sweden, and it won first place, and the man that sent it in had gotten this picture result of a monkey dabbling with blue paint and smearing it on a piece of canvas, and it was submitted more or less as a joke, and it was awarded first prize. And the men that had made the judgment that said, well, we have to recognize quality where we see it. The only thing that we're a little bit wondering about is why did he use all blue paint? And the man said, well, because it tastes better than the other color. So if that's a picture of modern art today, we can understand why Ray wants to keep on going through. But we're going to look at the tabernacle, and this will be very brief. As we were saying yesterday morning, we're going to have to cut an awful lot of corners. I think Moses will be very, very provoked with me that I should spend so little time on this, but there's no way out. Tomorrow, I'll be with the young people, and then we'll have Wednesday and Friday, just two more times, and in that course, we'll try to cover at least one of the pieces of furniture in the holy place, and I would like to speak last of all about the story of the war itself. And I don't know which of these three that we'll look at on Wednesday. I haven't decided yet, but it'll be one of those three. And yesterday morning we were looking at the story that the court wall holds. This morning we'll be looking at a combined story. I'm bringing two together. The story of the brazen altar and the brazen laver. I'm sorry I have such a big pointer. I saw one of the ladies flinch as I walked up with it. I only use these at Bible camp to keep order. I hope I don't have to use it here. So I'll use it for a makeshift pointer now and then. I was thinking, seeing that we can't really go into a lot of detail on the study of the tabernacle, I would like to accomplish at least a couple of things. One of them is to create, with the help of the Lord, an interest in the typical study of the Old Testament scriptures. If this would whet your appetite to further your probing into the beautiful things of Christian life and living that are contained in the Old Testament type, symbols, figures, then I think we will have accomplished something. Also, at the same time, in a rather brief way, we'll try to familiarize ourselves with some of the more visible truths connected with the tabernacle. So with that in mind, I'm going to kind of pinpoint certain things and try to press them home as best I can. When we think about the tabernacle, I'd like you to associate with it one word, and that is the word dwelling. When you think of the tabernacle, think of dwelling, because that's the whole story right in a nutshell, dwelling. We saw yesterday morning that there are five recorded places in Scripture where God dwelt among His people. Now, He indwells individual believers by the Spirit of God, but when it comes to a collective type of dwelling, we find there are four or five places recorded in Scripture. First one was in Eden. Second, we have the one in the wilderness, the tabernacle. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, John 1, verse 14, where He says the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So there we have the third dwelling, and that is God dwelling among people in the person of his Son. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that the church is a habitation of God by the Spirit of God. And then in Revelation chapter 21, we have the last reference, and that is in paradise, the tabernacle of God is with men. He shall dwell among them. And this is the eternal state. It has always been God's desire to dwell with his people. It's just amazing that there have been so few opportunities for God to really be at home with his people. Because you see, Satan and sin have really caused tremendous amount of havoc in this regard, and God has been able only on limited occasions to dwell thus. But he has always been able to mingle with his own at one time or another on this earth, from the very beginning of creation till we get home to heaven. But we think of the grounds of his dwelling in the creation, of course, it was the perfection of his own work. In the tabernacle, we see it's on the ground of redemption. He can't dwell with anybody else, with anybody except on the ground of redemption. In the case of the Lord Jesus, it's incarnation. And in the case of the church, it's his matchless grace. And of course, in Revelation 21, the eternal state, it's glorification, and we have perfection eternal. Now,
by way of a additional thought to the study of the court of law, and I tried to bring out yesterday morning that as he is, so are we in this world, showing that the beautiful linen hangings that went all the way around this tabernacle, first of all, typified the Lord Jesus. Secondly, they typify the responsibility of his people in this world. Now, there were 60 pillars in all that supported these hangings. And if you're interested in numbers and what they teach, and I am, but not, I don't overdo it like some. I've had some men who have just gone to seed on numbers, and they even count the steps they take to get into their automobile. I don't go that far. But there are some lovely lessons taught with numbers. 60 pillars is a combination of 10 times 6, and 10 in Scripture is always associated with responsibility. I've got 10 fingers, and I'm responsible with these to serve God. I've got 10 toes, responsible to walk for God. There were 10 commandments given, man's responsibility in this world, so 10 is always associated with responsibility. The number 6 is associated with man. That's his number, created on the 6th day. So we take 10 and 6. We see that man's responsibility is seen in this respect, that he, among all things, preeminent things, is to uphold the character and the testimony of the Lord Jesus. As I was saying yesterday morning, that is our main calling as believers in this world. Everything else is incidental. And it's always a tragedy in the life of a Christian when the incidentals become major issues and we find that the one thing that we're set into this world to do has been set aside as a minority, as a minor, rather than a major. That's the one thing that I'm left here, and you're left here to do, and that is to uphold the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then again, there were all together 280 cubits of white hanging linen all the way around this entire court, and that's a combination of figures 40 times 7. Now, 40 in Scripture is a number of testing. You know, Goliath appeared before the armies of Israel for 40 days, and we find there were 40 centuries before Christ came. He was tempted 40 days and 40 nights. 40 is always linked up with testing. 7, of course, we're more familiar with. That's the number of perfection, of completeness. So we see that we have perfection in testing. Christ was tested in all points, like as we, yet without sin. They could not find one possible flaw in him. 40 times 7. And then when we come to the beautiful gate, we find that it consists of 4 sections of 5 cubits. That's, we have 20. And that would be a combination of 5 times 4. Now, 4 in Scripture is always linked up with universality. We have the 4 seasons of the year,
four points of the compass, and the four living creatures, and it's always linked up with universality. Five, of course, is a number of weakness, also a number of grace. So we find that
this pictures the grace of God universal. That door, speaking of the Lord Jesus, is wide enough, great enough, to allow any and all sinners to come in.
Four times five. Universal grace. Marvelous when you see how these numbers are linked together. Now,
we can't say very much about
the brazen altar, but you'll find scriptures dealing with this in the 27th chapter of Exodus, from verses 1 through 8. Thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood or acacia wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. Now,
this altar was perfectly square.
It was 5 cubits square.
Now, the height of the wall was 5 cubits. That's about 8 feet high, or a little better.
Nobody could scale the wall. In fact, if they were to come up and touch this wall, they would be put to death.
But what man could not scale by nature, man could measure by the grace of God, because we find the 5 cubits now are laid out for 5 fourfold, 4 square in the story of redemption, the work of our Lord Jesus Christ in the cross. What I can attain by nature or natural ability or standing or achievement, God supplied for me at Calvary's cross.
Isn't that a nice, beautiful truth? If there's one here this morning and you've been trying your best to meet the approval of God, don't stand looking at the spotless linen hangings that speak of the character of our Lord Jesus. If that was the only thing we saw here, we'd be of all men most miserable.
I want you to look at that brazen altar,
because there God meets the measurement in grace, in substitutionary work. The
altar was 3 cubits high,
and 3 in Scripture is always linked up with manifestation. It's perfect manifestation. And that's why we speak of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, perfect manifestation of the
personality and the person of God. And then, understand that the center section of the altar, the grate, was put in there at 1.5 cubits high, 1.5 cubits high. Interesting to notice in Scripture that the table of showbread was also 1.5 cubits high, and you find the Ark of the Covenant. So you could draw a line from the altar to the table to the Ark, all be on the same level.
And how does God deal with this? My salvation at the cross of Calvary puts me on a level with fellowship with others before God and brings me into the presence of God. There, from the beginning to the end, 1.5 cubits. Now, of course, in the Old Testament scriptures, you find many times that things are listed in fractions. And I think one of the reasons for that is because it indicates that what we had in the Old Testament types and pictures, which were in fractions, indicates that everything was not yet complete. When our Lord Jesus comes, we have everything in complete, but not until he came. And this was 4 square. It was also hollow, and some have said, this I don't know, because there are some of these things we don't even know the dimensions for, but it has been said that all of these pieces of furniture could be put within the confines of the brazen altar. And that's a very beautiful picture, because it's nice to think that our fellowship, our testimony, and everything else is all contained in what Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary. But like I said, we don't know the dimensions of a couple of these items. I don't know what the dimension of the lampstand was. I haven't any idea. There's no dimension given for the brazen laver. So it's a nice thought, just the same. And I'm sure that Moses would not mind if he said that, and probably the Lord wouldn't either. All right, would you turn now to Exodus chapter 30, and we'll see the verses that deal with the labor, beginning in verse 17. Exodus chapter 30, verse 17. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, his foot also of brass, to wash withal. Thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water. Notice this, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generation. You can see that we're coming to something which is exceedingly important. Tremendously important. Now, it would be quite a study if you were to go through your Bible and pick out the places in reference to the tabernacle where God indicates that there would be death on certain occasions.
Understand there would be death. There's one where he came up and he tried to tear down that wall, attempt to lay his hands on, he would be smitten in death. The next time we have death mentioned is in connection with failure to wash at the labor. So you can see it's exceedingly important that we understand what the labor means. Laying hold of this wall out here would have to be the hand of an unbeliever, an enemy of God. Here would have to be the savior of a redeemed person to function as God would have him function. Now what is the story of the gate? What's the story of the brazen altar? What's the story of the brazen laver? I think that the story of the gate is decision. Access. But I would say decision. The story of the brazen altar is justification or propitiation. That's a bigger word. I'll say justification, made right with God. And the story of the brazen laver is sanctification.
So as we think of the brazen laver this morning, what I want to do is to compare it and contrast it with the brazen altar. Generally, I would take one whole session on the brazen altar alone and then another session on the brazen labor, but for the sake of time, I'm simply going to have to combine these two and hopefully be able to make some points of contrast. The tabernacle, remember, speaks of dwelling. There have been only five recorded places in Scripture where God was able and will be able to dwell with men.
We find also that this tabernacle speaks of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ.
It also speaks of his people.
And if you look at the gate, remember, it speaks of decision. You see, nobody is ever going to appreciate the cross work of Christ unless he comes to that point of decision in his life. And then when we get past the work of Christ for us here at the altar, as this speaks of the cross work of the Lord, we come to the brazen laver.
So, we have at the brazen altar, justification. At the brazen laver, it's sanctification. At the brazen altar, it's a matter of being right with God. What's the story at the brazen laver then, where the water was, where they washed their hands and their feet? It's a matter of keeping right with God. One is positional.
You think it's here where I get my right to enter heaven. This is positional, but this is experimental. This is what Christ accomplished for me, and this is what God is attempting to work out in me,
you see, after I'm saved. So, let's compare these things by contrast again. When you look at the brazen altar, it reminds us of Christ's finished work on the cross. When you look at the brazen laver, it reminds us of Christ's unfinished work. He finished the work for me when Christ died on the cross, but there is an unfinished work that is yet being carried on, and this is the story that the laver tells. The altar tells us of the work of Christ that was accomplished by blood, the price of my redemption. But the labor tells me of the word of Christ, and this is accomplished by the water of his word. At the brazen altar, the sinner gets his title, the mansions in the sky, but it's at the brazen labor where the saint gets his fixed. I have my title clear at the brazen altar, but I get fitness at the brazen labor. I can say as I look at the brazen altar, Christ has made us clean. As I look at the brazen labor, Christ is keeping me clean. When I look at the brazen altar, I can say that Christ, or God's judgment, passed upon Christ, my substitute. But when I stand at the brazen labor, it's my judgment on myself as I look into the Word of God. It's self-judgment. At the brazen altar is God acting in judgment on my behalf. But at the brazen labor, I'm acting in judgment on myself as a priest, as a believer priest. We might say that the brazen altar tells us that its story is for all, but the brazen labor is for priests only. Another thing, the brazen altar had measurements. There are no measurements given for the brazen labor. You know why? Why aren't there any measurements given for the brazen labor? I'm sure that Moses must have had measurements given to him, but he never recorded it. Was that just an accident? No, I don't think so. I believe that God purposely, by the Spirit of God, prevented this from being recorded because there is a wonderful lesson in the fact that there were no measurements given for the labor. The reason that there is a measurement for the altar is because there was a specific need and Christ met it. He met it to the last letter. He met it completely. And therefore there were measurements given. But when we come to the labor, we have a picture of the action of the Word of God. Can anyone say that he has ever completely measured the Word of God? Is there a Christian here today who can say, well, brother, you're looking at somebody that has completely measured up to the Word of God. I have completely carried it out. I am a perfect servant. No, we don't have that sort of thing. That's why there's no measurements to the labor. You'll never get through looking into the Word of God and seeking to keep it. I think that the brazen altar tells us of the foundation of life, and that is without the shedding of blood there's no remission, and the story of the labor has got to be that the foundation of holiness, without which no man will see God. And one has to do with making me a son of God, bringing me into relation, and the other has to do with my service. You might say then briefly that this deals with salvation, this deals with service for God. Now, I don't know whether those things are confusing or not, but I hope that they will help you to understand the difference between the work of Christ and you to expect. If you can remember at least one of these concepts, it will be helpful.
If you can remember this speaks to the finished work, this speaks to the unfinished work, the work that he has done for me and the work that he's doing in me. Here Christ was judged for me. Here I judge myself. Here's the action of the fire on my substitute. Here's the action of the Word of God on me.
And that's what we can't have any measurements because we never really measure up to the Word of God. Christ measures our needs once and for all. I never have to have another sacrifice. Never need another Calvary. Well, oh, brethren, we can't say we don't need the labor. In fact, understand that when the altar was carried, the raven altar was carried, Moses had made when it was carried and it was covered. But the labor was never covered. To remind us that as we journey along, day by day, we need constant cleansing. Hopefully, one of these days I'll get a nice little light pointer here. The next time it falls in my clothes, I found one of the brethren and he was hanging up the chart and he says, I don't know, I may get my thumb then by it. I says, well, it'll be a test where you got Christ to relate to that. Look over to Exodus chapter No? Well, you can turn to Exodus 38, and I'm going to turn over to Numbers chapter 16. This way we'll save a little time. Where did they get the brass for the brazen altar? Where did they get the brass for the copper for the brazen laver? I think the very source of these materials that were used for both the altar and the laver are very significant. If you were to go over to the 16th chapter of Numbers some of these times, you will read that there was a rebellion instigated against Moses and his order by Korah. And the entire chapter deals with it. It's a very interesting chapter, to say the least. It's one of the most graphic pictures. And when you come down to verse 31, when these 250 priests came out with, these so-called priests came out with their censers, and they were made out of brass, and they were smoking, and it made quite an imposing sight. And the contest was, God was going to decide whether these men were really in the place that Korah said they were, or whether God had appointed merely Moses and his contingent to their respective places. And so the contest was on, and we read in verse 31, it came to pass as he had made an end of speaking all these words that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods, and they and all that appertained unto them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. Mind you, it was men, women, and children. And I've often thought, isn't it a tragedy that our children are affected by the sins of their own? You know, if there's not another reason in the world why a mother and a daddy ought to be really consecrated and thoroughly dedicated to God, it ought to be because they got a family. I think God impresses it upon us. We can't be too steadfast in our own individual lives. And all Israel that were around about them fled at the cry of them, and they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up also." Must have been an awful scene, an awful sound coming from the pit as those people, men and women and children, disappeared into the crevice of the earth. And there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Speak unto Eleazar the son of Aaron the priest, that he take up the censers out of the burning." Mind you, take up these censers out of the burning and scatter thou the fire yonder, for they are hallowed. The censers of these sinners against their own souls, what were they? They were hallowed. Here they were, censers of rebellion. They were censers that indicated that these men were in complete rebellion against God's order, against God's way, against God's selection. And after the fire had consumed these 250 men, the only thing that remained were the censers. And after they had gone through this fire of God, God said, "They're hallowed." Isn't that amazing? The very insignia of their rebellion and sin had become hallowed. Now let's see a little further. The censers of these sinners against their own souls, let them make them broad plates for a covering of the altar. For they offer them before the Lord, therefore they are hallowed. They shall be a sign unto the children of Israel. And Eleazar the priest took the brazen censers wherewith they were burnt and had offered, and they were made broad plates for a covering of the altar, be a memorial unto the children of Israel, that no stranger which is not of the seed of Aaron come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he be not as Korah and as his company, as the Lord said to him by the hand of Moses. And so these censers were then beaten into big broad plates, and these plates were fashioned to the size of that altar, and thus we have its signification as a brazen altar. It was a wooden altar covered with brass. The humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have the deity of Christ able to sustain judgment. And there they are together. And so every time Israel looked at the brazen altar, what did they think? They thought of that rebellion of those sinners against their own souls, and says, "Oh, God comes down on sin and upon sinners." But there, in obedience, is a sacrifice.
They're reminded of their sin. Say, when you look at Calvary, what do you think about? You think about your sin, don't you? I'll always remember that little Catholic girl that I dealt with in Lake Geneva a good number of years ago. She was concerned about her soul, and we sat out one of those big maple trees in front of the chapel building. And I had a little trite story that I used to tell the kids in order to illustrate the gospel. And I said, honey, did you know that if you were the only little girl in all the world, that the Lord Jesus would have come down here and died for you, so you could go to heaven? If you were the only one. And I told that to kids many a time, and I could see they were greatly impressed. And she wasn't any exception. She looked off across the camp ground and with a wistful look on her face, and she nodded her head. Yes, she says, I can see. If I were the only little girl in the world, Jesus would have had to come to die for me so I could go to heaven. She says, I never thought of that before. And she says, I can. And I saw her looking out across those campgrounds, and I thought, just let that soak in. And as it was soaking in, she turned those wistful eyes to mine. She says, and you know what? I was just thinking that if I was the only little girl in the world, Jesus would have had to go on to the cross to die for me so I could go to heaven. Just then, she says, I would have had to nail him on the cross himself. And you know, I'm a Swede, and I tell you, the Swedes aren't too emotional, but I couldn't help it. I just got involved. I guess you wondered why. But I never saw my sin in a perspective like that. I could see Christ dying for me. Yes. How that would ought to make any person rise and say, Lord, I want you. But when I could see, as that little girl said, it was my sin actually driving him there, impaling him on the cross, I saw Calvary in a different dimension than I ever did in all my life. I've told that story in a few places, and strangely enough, God has used it for the salvation of several cats. Sitting back in the meeting with you, never saw it before. Bob Von Spiegel in Wichita, in fellowship, supposedly, and got saved after he told the story. He says, I've never saw it with myself and all my troubles and all the rottenness in my life. Well, I'm telling you, when I look at the very awful of those big brazen plates, I'm reminded of my sin. Tell your friends, when I'm going to heaven, I'm not going to heaven because I'm better than you or you're better than I am.
Because I'm a sinner. Christ died for me. That's the story of the brazen altar. And I don't think they would ever look at the brazen altar without having a thorough realization of what sin was. Rebellion against God. Sinning against your own soul. But then on top of the altar where the fire burned, there was a sacrifice. Isn't that great?
Now, the last one over here, I had you turn over to Exodus 38. Moses didn't say, now look, save a couple of those censers from those rebellious rascals, and I want my skilled craftsmen to fashion a laver out of the remaining copper. Didn't say that. How did you get the brass for the laver? Exodus 38, verse 8. And he made the laver of brass or copper and the foot of it of brass of the what? The looking glasses of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. They made the laver out of the women's looking glass.
Isn't that an interesting thing?
And these ladies heard Moses' instructions and they gave up their looking glasses. They didn't have the nice, beautiful looking glasses that you ladies have. Just say we men. Because I guess we stare at them as much as the women do when we close the door. That doesn't do any good, fellas. I mean, it doesn't help me. Anyhow, you see, these ladies gave up these pieces of polished copper, and they were so highly polished, you know, they could hold them up and see a reflection of their face. You know how it is when you stand in front of a mirror?
Oh,
They look at themselves and they get a good picture of themselves, and what they see they don't like, and so they're going to fix it up so that everybody will like them. Get arrested if you say something. One day Tom was lost. He was driving the car and he said, "We got to get directions." And we were going down some strange city, and I was sitting there next to Tom, and Tom pulled the car to a halt right in front of a young woman. It was a summer day. We didn't have air conditioning. The windows down. Pulled up there, and this woman stared. And of course, well, what I got to do? I said, "Could you tell me?" She said, "Ah!" Tom, get arrested. The women, they like people to look at them, I guess. Come on. You sure don't fix themselves up like that for the husband. They're concerned what everybody thinks when they look at them. And so Moses said, "We'll take these polished pieces of brass and we'll fashion them into a laver, and we'll put water in the laver." And what those looking glasses taught the woman were to say to the priest, "As we come to serve our Lord, we've got to look into the Word of God. And when I look into the Word of God, I see things. Oh, that doesn't look so good, man." And I see Ray looking in the Word of God. He goes, "Oh, Lord, that doesn't look too good. Help me, Lord. Something doesn't look good in my life. Something doesn't look good in my home. Something doesn't look good between my husband and myself. Oh, Lord." Now, mind you, they only had the brass. They only had the copper. But in the copper, there was what? There was water. You see, it's the twofold action of the Word of God. It reveals my state, and the Word of God also has a cleansing effect upon the believer. Well, I have to quit. Did you say 1/3 or... We'll wind it up pretty quickly now. Could we take one little glance at John chapter 13? Oh, I do hope that when I see Moses that he won't scold me too much for passing some of these good things by. John chapter 13 and verse 4, concerning the Lord Jesus, he rises from supper and laid aside his garments, and he took a towel and girded himself, and he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" Attaboy, Peter. Don't let the Lord do anything like that. I can just see Peter say, "Lord, you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "What I do thou knowest not now." Now that knocks out little foot washing, by the way. If there's anybody here and you've got any ideas about literal foot washing, just kiss it goodbye, because if this was literal foot washing that the Lord had in mind as a lesson for Peter, Peter was not that stupid that he didn't know what the Lord was going to do with a basin of water and a towel in his hand. But he says, "I've got something that you don't know about right now." He says, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." See, he's got a spiritual lesson in mind here. And when Peter heard that, Peter said to him, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." "You're not going to wash my feet." And then he gets real strong. He says, "You'll never wash my feet, Lord. No, not you." And then the Lord Jesus says unto him, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part, not in me, but with me." You see,
I have part in Christ where? Here or here? Come on. Right. I have part with Christ here or here? Right. I have part in Christ here. This is my position. This is my relationship. But I have part with Christ here. This is sanctification. This is condition. This is experimental.
And so he says, if I don't wash you, you don't have any part with me. And when Peter heard that, good old Peter, he put her in reverse. And Peter says to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Let's get the job done good." Good old Peter, I like it, don't you? There's something so good about Peter. I just love that man because all of the crummy things you ever did, I've done them too. And you just can't help but have an affinity for a man like Peter. And dear Peter says, Lord, if it's like that important, I don't want to miss out. Part with you, Lord, you just wash me whole. And Jesus said to him, he that is washed or bathed or at the labor, you know, has that the bath of regeneration needs not say to wash his feet. He's clean every whit, but you're clean, but not all. You see, when they used to bathe in those days, to go from the place from the bathhouse and then get home, and their feet would be dusty. The servant didn't take and bathe them all over; he just washed his feet. You see, he's alluding to the fact that when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're completely washed, you're completely cleansed. But as a believer, in our daily walk, we have to wash our feet. Now, it's interesting to notice that in the Old Testament, the priests washed their hands and their feet, but when we come to John 13, it's only a reference to washing the feet. Now, most of you know the answer to this. You see, in the Old Testament, the priests had to take the offerings and sacrifices, and they were doing various things with their hands. Therefore, they had to wash their hands as well as their feet. When we come to the New Testament, there's no need to wash the hands. Why? Because the sacrifice has already been applied. We don't have to do anything with our hands. That's all done. But we still have to walk. We're still walking into the final world, so we have to have a clean walk. And I think it's very important to see that if we don't wash, that there's always a danger that God is going to have to come in very severely. As he said back there in Exodus, he said, if you wash not, thou shalt die. I really trust that all of us will have a very, very tender sense of appreciation and a conscience which is very, very tender before God when we look into the Word of God. And as Brother McGee used to say, when you go to the meeting, you take a rake. You don't take a shovel. You heard him say. You take a rake, you see, you pull it to you. A shovel, you go, boy, that's good for John Ellis. That's good for Ruth Kerr. That's good for Ray. He shovels for Ray. Great. But Pat used to say, you take a rake and you pull it to yourself. Pull it to yourself. Pull it in. And if we do that, it will be very hard. The altar gives us our right. That's our position. But the labor gets us fixed. And if there's anybody here that hasn't been able to understand what Moses' work teaches typically, let me just close with this little illustration. You know, we've had 5 children in our family. 4 of them are married on their own now. We have 1 boy at home. And I remember when the kids were quite small and chow bell would ring or whatever it was to be. The kids would come streaking in. And I'd see old Rob up at the table there with grass in his hair, mud on his cheek, fingers just covered with mud. He used to go down the alley. I thought he was going to be a garbage man because I never saw a kid that was more attracted to garbage cans than Rob. I've actually seen him in the alley with just his feet sticking out. And I knew good and well at the other end of those feet would be my boy. And he brought stuff home and I didn't even have to hire guys all the way. I said, Rob, I just can't keep up with this garbage work. And he'd come in, he was just as filthy as a hog. And my wife would say, Robert, you get in there and you walk, and I mean you walk. Well, I'm out. Get in there. Get in there, or I'll do it for you. You come back, look him over. Is that the best you can do? Sometimes you go back for 2 runs, and then you sit down the table. Now, he had a right to sit at mom and dad's table, but with all that filth on him, he wasn't fit. So he had to go back and walk. Not to get a right to be there. He had that dirty or not. He had to wash in order to be sick. You see, you and I, when we come to the Lord's table, we got a right to be there. But brethren, are we always fit to be there? Let's examine that. Let's get into the Word of God and with the right holy truth. And then
we'll be able to go. We've got some arrest tomorrow. And then Thursday or Wednesday, we're going to go to the holy place and we'll look at one of those objects there. Now, our Father, we ask thy blessing upon thy good word as we read the scripture this morning and we listen to thy word as it's presented to us, the perfect servant. And oh, Lord, when we think of service in this world, it's good to know there was one who could meet every single qualification perfectly. And nowhere did we see it to better perfection than when he expired there on the cross, bearing the load of our sin. And then we come along, our God, to learn that we too are to represent him in this world. This is our work. This is our main work. Our main calling is to uphold the character of our Lord Jesus in our lives, and that we might know what it is to have recourse to the labor day by day and moment by moment, so we might serve as he is safe. We ask these things in his name.
Well, today the subject is the reason why we believe in the premillennial, pre-tribulation rapture of the church. It used to be in my young years that it was simply enough to say that we were premillennialists. This identified us to a great extent as being pre-tribulation, premillennial rapture.